Would you open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12? We're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7. Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Jesus said, "Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? And why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." In 1972, a Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner wrote a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the thesis of Rabbi Kushner's book is that God is either good and not powerful, that is, God is good, but he's not in control of his universe, he is unable to prevent bad things from happening to us, or else God is powerful, but then he's not good. Because if God were both powerful and good, then so many bad things would not happen to us. If God is good and if God is powerful, then he would keep all of these bad things from happening. The Lord Jesus, in contrast, says God is all-powerful, God is sovereign, and God is good. Last night we saw in Matthew 10:29-31 that God is sovereign in all of the events of his universe, and Jesus uses as the illustration of that that not a single sparrow can fall to the ground apart from God's will. And obviously the teaching is if God is in control of the destiny of a sparrow, then how much more is it true that God is in control of those who are his children? Now the facts are sparrows do fall to the ground, but none fall to the ground apart from his will. And that was the theme of our study last night as we looked at the sovereignty of God in every event, in every circumstance of our lives. This passage of Scripture is very similar, and you might say, well, why is it different? And it's possible that Jesus spoke these words on separate occasions, and as we often do, we might give the same message twice, or I might use the same illustration twice, or something like that. And so Jesus again speaks about the sparrows, but there's a slight difference in what he has to say. First of all, and this is sort of trivial, but in the Matthew passage, there are two sparrows that are sold for a penny. Here, there are five sparrows that are sold for two pennies. Now, the only reason I make that observation is to remind us that Jesus was very much in tune with the world around him. He was aware of the marketplace, the fact that two sparrows usually cost a penny, but if you buy four, then the bird seller will throw in a fifth one for free. And as I say, that's kind of a trivial thing, and yet I say that to just remind us that the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, lived in a real world. He didn't live in the ivory tower, so to speak. He lived in a real world, and he was very much in tune with the world around him. But the most significant difference is what he has to say about the sparrows. In Matthew, he says, not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from your Father, meaning apart from your Father's will. In this passage, he says, not one of them is forgotten before God. That is an incredible statement. Of all of the millions of sparrows, and the sparrow was a bird that was actually sold in the marketplace. It's not the little gray sparrow that we think of today, but nevertheless, they were very cheap, we'll say, very inexpensive. And yet Jesus says that God is in sovereign control of that sparrow. And furthermore, God never forgets a sparrow. Now think about that. God never forgets a sparrow. Of the millions of sparrows and blue jays and woodpeckers and robins and everything else, God is cognizant of every one of them, and God never forgets. When my oldest nephew was in first grade, I was visiting my brother, who was a pastor at that time in Houston, Texas, and I was sitting with him in his study at the church one afternoon, and all of a sudden, this look of horror came across his face, and he said, "Oh my." He said, "I told my wife that I would pick up Johnny." That was his name. It actually is John. He says, "I told my wife that I would pick up Johnny after school, and school's out right now." And so he and I rushed out of the church into his car. Fortunately, the school was on the same street as the church, only probably 10 blocks down the street. So we roared down the street to the school and pulled in to the entrance of the school, and there was little Johnny standing all by himself because all the other kids had gone or been picked up by their parents, and he was standing there very bravely until he saw his dad, and then he burst into tears. A father forgets his favorite son, oldest son, the only son at that time. God never forgets the sparrow. What is Jesus saying to us? Jesus is saying God never forgets you. That's his whole point. In Matthew, if God is in control of the destiny of a sparrow, how much more is it true that he's in control of all of the events and the circumstances of your life, whether they seem to be good or whether they seem to be bad? God is in control of all of them. But furthermore, you are never forgotten by God. Now, the fact is, it often appears as if we're forgotten. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 13. We're going to be looking at some passages of Scripture, but not as many as last night. But Psalm 13, a psalm of David, the man after God's own heart. And David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" This is the man after God's own heart, and David's cry is, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" David felt that he had been forgotten by God. And oftentimes, it will appear to us that God has forgotten us. We look at our circumstances, and we are tempted to say with David, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Psalm 42, verse 9. We're not going to turn to these, but just let me read Psalm 42, verse 9. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Now, when the psalmist says that God has forgotten him, he doesn't mean that God has slipped out of his memory. You know, we use the term forget in an accidental sense. You know, if Jane asks me to pick up something at the grocery store when I'm out and about, and I come home and she says, "Well, did you get so-and-so?" And I say, "Oh, I forgot." This is not the way that David is using that word. Sometimes we might say, "I think my friend has forgotten me. I no longer hear from her. He no longer calls me," or something like that. And so we say, "I think he has forgotten me," meaning, I think that I'm just simply out of his or her mind. They no longer care about me. And this is the sense in which David is using that word, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And then he says, "How long will you hide your face from me?" If you turn just one page back to Psalm 10, verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Basically, David is saying here, "Lord, when I need you the most, when I'm in trouble And I sort of look around for you and say, where are you, Lord? I can't find you any place. When I need you the most, it seems like you're not there. It seems like you've deserted me. You've hidden. He says you hide yourself in times of trouble. Psalm 30, verse 7, why do you hide your face and forget our miseries and oppressions? Or Job chapter 23, verses 8 and 9, Job says, I look to the east, and he is not there, and to the west, but I cannot see him. I look to the north and to the south. Job says, I look in all four directions, and wherever I look, I can't find God any place. Now, obviously, he's using metaphorical speech. He's not talking about turning around physically like we would say, and say, where is he? But it seems as if he says, wherever I turn in my mind, wherever I turn in my thinking about God, God is not there. He has hidden himself from me. Perhaps the most plaintive of all of these expressions of God forgetting us is found in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, and I would like for you to turn with me there. Isaiah 49, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 16. But Zion said, that's the word basically for the Old Testament church, the people of God. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. The Old Testament people says, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. There was an Old Testament commentator by the name of E.J. Young who wrote what is probably the classic commentary on the book of Isaiah. And when he comes to this passage, he says that these two words, forsaken and forgotten, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me, he said that these two words signify an outer abandonment which is caused by an inner forsakenness. Now, to help you understand what he is saying there, go back 2,000 years ago to the Roman times when they didn't practice abortion, perhaps incidentally, but the real way of getting rid of babies that they didn't want was after they're born, they take them out and just dump them out in the rural area, infanticide, just to leave the baby out there to die from exposure to the elements or to be consumed by a beast. Horrible thing. Obviously, for parents to do this, there has to be an inner forsakenness before there can be that outward abandonment, before they can abandon the child and just leave the child there alongside the road. There has to be that forsakenness in the soul. And Dr. Young said, these two words signify those expressions. That Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has left me to die because in his heart he has abandoned me. And dear friends, the message is this. When you feel forsaken by God and abandoned by him, you're not the first person who's ever felt this way. David felt this way. The Old Testament saints felt this way. And down through the ages, people have experienced this sense of being abandoned by God. Now, we will find, as we look at this text, that the reality is not there. But that's what they sense, that God has forsaken them and has abandoned them, has, you might say, left them to the elements of life, to be consumed by the difficulties and the heartaches and the pains of life. And oftentimes, God allows us to go through this deep, dark night of the soul, so to speak, to where we feel that He has abandoned us. But now let's look at reality. What does God say? God's response is, can a woman forget her nursing child? And here God draws upon the human relationship that is closest, because in the nursing of the child, not only is the child nourished physically, but there is that close emotional bonding that occurs as the child nurses at the breast of his or her mother. And so he says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And then he says, even these may forget. Because of sin, this has happened. And we know that in the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel, that this happened twice in the history of Israel. First of all, at the Babylonian captivity, and then again at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that women actually cannibalized their children. Horrible. And he says, even these may forget. But then he says, listen to these words. Yet I will not forget you. The circumstances may make it appear that God has forgotten us and God has abandoned us, but God says, I will not forget you. The God who cannot lie says, I will not forget you. And then he goes ahead and he says, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now that isn't what we call an anthropological, I'm not even pronouncing it right, but anyway, where God ascribes to himself human anatomy, so to speak, of eyes and ears and mouth and hands and so forth. And he says, I've graven you on the palm of my hands, like crib notes. You know, when you're taking an exam and you put the formula down on the palm of your hand. God says, I've engraved you in the palm of my hands. Your walls, that is the walls of Zion, the walls of Jerusalem, are continually before me. When I read that expression, your walls are continually before me, I'm reminded of the old-fashioned four-wheel baby carriages, the carriages that the British call a pram. And in a pram, in the old baby carriages, the child lay flat on his or her back and looking up at the sky and at the parent. And so you're pushing, and more importantly, if Grandpa is pushing, Grandpa can look and he can see the baby there. Well, now we've come along and we're modern, and so now we have the stroller where the child sits in the stroller and faces forward, and so he or she is facing in the same direction as you are when you're pushing. And then sometimes in a hot summer day, you have that canopy up over the baby to protect him from the sun, and you can't see the baby. And as our first grandchild is an insecure grandpa, I would be pushing little Elise along in the stroller, and every once in a while I would peer around to make sure she was still there. God says, it's not like that. He says, your walls are continually before me. You cannot get out of my sight. I will not forget you. And Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and yet not one of them is forgotten by God? And so the frequent testimony of Scripture is that God seems to forget, but the testimony of God Himself is, I will not forget you. And you might say, well, that was God's promise to the people of that time. Does He say something to us today? Well, First of all, Paul says that whatsoever was written aforetime was written for our learning and our encouragement. And we can take what Isaiah says about God or what God says about himself to Isaiah, and we can apply it to ourselves today. But in case you have any doubt about that, in Hebrews 13:5, God says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." That is as emphatic an expression of assurance as God can give, as the human language would bear witness to us, that God cannot, God will not forget us, God will not and cannot forsake us. And so we have a choice during these difficult times when it appears to us, when our circumstances make it appear to us that God has forgotten. We have a choice at that time. We can look at our circumstances and we can doubt the faithfulness of God, or we can look at the Scripture and by faith we can believe the promises of God, and we can take courage in the fact that though it may appear as if God has forsaken us, that the reality is He cannot and He will not. What we have to learn to do, dear friends, is to live by faith and not by sight. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, "We live by faith and not by sight." Now he was talking in that context, he was talking about the reality of going to be with the Lord someday. But what he says there is a principle that applies to our entire Christian lives. We are to live by faith, that is, we are to live by faith on the promises of God. We're to live by faith on what God says about His relationship to us. And in these particular situations of trusting God, we're to live by faith on the promises of God that He will not, He cannot forsake us. That just as He doesn't forget a single sparrow, so He doesn't forget you and me. Now the fact is that God has already proven His love to us at the cross. In 1 John 4, verse 10, the Apostle John says, "This is how God shows His love to us." Now, let's just pause at that point. This is how God shows His love to us. How is John going to complete that sentence? How is John going to answer that? Is he going to say, "This is how God shows His love to us"? He always makes things work out the way we would want them to work out? That He always delivers, this is how God shows His love to us, He always delivers us from difficult times? No, you know what he said. This is how God shows His love to us. He sent His one and only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I love that word, propitiation. I know it's an old-fashioned word. I know that the modern translations of the Bible that don't want to use it because they say that people don't understand the word translation. Well, they don't understand the words that the translators substitute in its place either. We all ought to understand the meaning of the word propitiation because it refers to the fact that Jesus bore God's wrath in our place. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then just a little while later, he said to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me to drink?" And what was in the cup? It was the cup of the wrath of God. If you go back into the Old Testament, you find that the cup is frequently used as a metaphor for the wrath of God. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was staring, you might say, full bore into the cup of the wrath of God, which he had been aware of all of these years, but now he realizes the time has come when he must take the cup of the wrath of God, so to speak, and turn it upside down and drink it to the last bitter drop. That's propitiation. You and I will never experience one drop, if we know Jesus, if we have trusted in Him as our Savior, we will not experience one drop of the wrath of God because Jesus emptied the cup. And he did it in our place. He bore the wrath which you and I deserved. And John says this is how God showed his love to us. This is how God proved that he loved us. He loved us so much that he gave his Son to bear the wrath that you and I deserve, to absorb the wrath of God in his own person so that it would not fall upon us. Jesus' death on the cross is the one irrefutable proof of the love of God. It's a historic fact, dear friends. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. And John says, this is how God showed his love. He sent his Son to bear the wrath that you and I deserve. And so when we are tempted to doubt the goodness and the love of God, and when Satan comes and whispers in our ear, so to speak, you know, if God loved you, he really wouldn't let this happen to you, just go back to the cross. And there you see the love of God. And then in Romans 8, verse 32, the Apostle Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. If God, he says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God loved us so much to give us his Son, to die in our place, to suffer his wrath, suffer the wrath that we deserve in our place, to bear the curse that was ours, then surely he will give us all other things. The extent of God's love at Calvary is seen both in the infinite cost to him and in the wretched, miserable condition of those whom he loved. God did not love us because we were lovable. God loved us when we were yet sinners. God loved us when we were alienated from him. God loved us when we were his enemies. God loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were slaves to the world and the devil and our own sinful flesh, when we were by nature objects of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. When you doubt the love of God, go back to the cross. Last night, those of you who are here remember that I read to you a paragraph from a pastor in South Carolina, a letter that he wrote shortly after the death of their three-year-old son. And the letter started out, "I wanted to thank you for your newest book, The Gospel for Real Life. It arrived at our local bookstore when my wife Melissa and I were facing the darkest trial of our lives, and I read that to you." Then he continues in this letter. I didn't read the rest of the letter, but he continues. He says, "I sat and read your book in Daniel's pediatric ICU room the last 2 weeks of his life." In other words, he's sitting there. His son is hovering between life and death and gradually dying. And he says, "I sat there and I read your book." And then he says these words, "The gospel is indeed for real life. God used your book in large part to sustain our faith during those most difficult weeks." And I have to say to you tonight that when I read those words, I was puzzled. I couldn't put these two together. I could not put together how a book on the gospel, just the ABCs of the gospel, if you please, how a book on the gospel would encourage and sustain a mother and father in this time. If somebody had said, "These parents have this situation, is there one of your books that you would recommend?" I might have said, "Well, the book Trusting God might be of some help." But it would never, ever have entered my mind to recommend this book on the gospel. And so I puzzled about that, and I thought about it, and I wanted to write him, and then I thought, no, it's too sensitive, it's, and I'm just going to let it go. And then, but I continued to puzzle over this, and one day it came to me. Why would a book on the gospel sustain these parents during the dying of their son? And it finally came to me because in the gospel they saw the love of God. And the same love that they saw in the gospel was the same love that sustained them in that hour of trial. The gospel, dear friends, is the greatest proof of the love of God. And that's why I say, when you are tempted to doubt the love of God, go back to the cross and see Jesus there meeting the greatest need that you will ever have. And so, whenever you feel that God has forgotten you, whenever it seems that He has hidden His face from you, go back to His Word. Go back to His promises. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Go back to the cross and see there His meeting His greatest need. And then turn once again to one more passage. Turn back to Psalm 13. The psalm that we begin with as we looked at these various passages. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now David is looking at his circumstances. But then go to verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. Now this phrase, steadfast love, is the covenant love of God. And I didn't research the various translations to see how they have handled that, but most of the translations have it in a certain different way. But it all comes back to God's covenant love, and I just really appreciate the way that the translators of the English Standard Version have done it. I have trusted in your steadfast love, your never-failing love, your love that cannot fail. It is steadfast. It is rock solid. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. David has been looking at his circumstances. And as he's looked at his circumstances, he says, Lord, how long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? And when we look at our circumstances and not at God, those are the questions that we ask. Because as we look at our circumstances, it does indeed appear as if God has forsaken us and God is hiding Himself from us. But then David turns and he looks at God. And now he sees his circumstances through the lens of looking at God. And he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And then he closes with these beautiful words. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Do you see, dear friends, the contrast? I mean, he begins with this plaintive cry. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And he ends that I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What makes the difference? At first, he's looking at his circumstances and not at God. And then he turns and he looks at God. And he remembers the promises of God. And he remembers that God has made a covenant with them, that he would be their God forever. And he says, I have trusted, I've had faith. Remember, Paul said, we live by faith, not by sight. David turned from sight to faith. And he says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. From lamenting to praise, from looking at our circumstances apart from God, to looking at God and seeing our circumstances in the light of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Contrary to Rabbi Kushner, we do not have to make a choice between God being powerful and not good, or good and not powerful. Jesus says, God is powerful, God is sovereign. God is in sovereign control over a single sparrow. But God is good. God never forgets the sparrow. And in both of those times, Jesus makes the application. Both times he says, he ends with the same conclusion. Fear not. Don't be afraid. You are more value than many sparrows. Shall we pray? Father, there are times when we go through difficulties, and for all I know, Father, there may be in this very congregation tonight people who are experiencing deep pain. And maybe some who are going through what someone has called the dark night of the soul, where it does not appear as if you are present with them. And Father, we know that we cannot just crank up faith. We cannot just decide that we're going to believe. We know that we have a part to play. But we also know that we are absolutely dependent upon your Holy Spirit to give to us and to energize the faith that we need to trust you in these difficult times. And Father, so oftentimes we do not trust you because we do not look to you, and we do not ask that you would give us the faith to trust you. And I pray tonight, Father, for each one of us. But I want to pray especially for those who might be here tonight who are experiencing some degree of pain, emotional pain and heartache and doubt and wondering, that by your Spirit you would enable them to trust you, and that by trusting you they would come to praise you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.